to study Genesis chapter 27, and I believe this is study number 62. We hope to make it from Genesis 27, verse 1 through verse 29. We want to start off with a hillbilly holler out to our brother Jeremiah in Wisconsin. And not even sure why, but I worked with a fellow from Wisconsin, and I know they called you cheeseheads. And I don't know if it's because you have cheese factories up there. I mean, we've got those here in Ohio, especially in the Amish areas. But I also know that the Green Bay Packer fans wear those things on their heads. I don't know. Maybe one of you can enlighten me on that. Why they call the folks from Wisconsin cheeseheads, and if that's an insult, I apologize. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to get into this book. And we're about the midway point in our study of this book this time through, but we're never midway through our studies. It seems like we learned so much and still have so much to learn. And it's an amazing book. And I just pray, Lord, that you will help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to understand and to apply. And as I teach, Lord, may the Holy Spirit apply it to the lives of those who are listening. May it be an encouragement to those who need the encouragement. May it bring conviction to those who need to repent of something or some area of their lives that they need to get right. In all things, may the Lord be glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, we're in Genesis 27. We left off in chapter 26 with Isaac overcoming the pogroms of Abimelech. And I'm not saying that even half-joking. That's what it is. If you read what we studied in Genesis 26, it's representative of how the Jews have been treated down through the centuries. But we ended on a happy note as far as Isaac is concerned. And things worked out. There's a bit of a peace treaty there. For the time being, anyway, with the inhabitants of Gaza, the area we know today as the Gaza Strip. But Esau was not a happy note. He was intermarrying with the pagans, and that was a grief to his parents, and we talked about that. So now we see that Esau, who had already sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, by the way, He is now going to be supplanted by Jacob, and that's what the name Jacob means, the supplanter. And he's going to lose his blessing as the elder son. So let's just jump right into the story. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I." Now, I use that little voice. I hope you don't mind. I've actually contemplated doing my own reading in the Bible and using some of these voices. Most of us have had a very elderly person in our lives at some point. But especially if it's a loved one, you go visit them. Usually it's in a nursing home. You get the idea of what we're dealing with here with Isaac. And you have people and they can't hardly see and they can't hardly hear. And when they talk, their voice is just really, really nothing like it was when they were a younger man. And they have trouble even sometimes saying the words. You know, that sort of thing. That's where Isaac is at this point. He's a very, very old man. Verse 2, "And he said, Behold now, I am old. I am old. I know not the day of my death." He was a prophet, but even the prophets were not aware of their own death, at least not up to the very end. I'm kind of laughing about that because there are some prophets who were told they were about to die, like Moses, for example. And but then there were others who probably knew they were doomed, like Balaam, if you read the book of Numbers. But the story of Moses is a precious ending of his life, and the story of Balaam is one of, you got what you deserve. So verse 3 says, "Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison." Now, I think this is pretty typical of their relationship. Verse 4, and he continues, "And make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." So Isaac wants to bless Esau, but I think you can tell by the reading here that this is something he probably from time to time say, "Esau, I'm really, really like to eat some of that venison you make. You know, you not only kill it, but you prepare it, and the way you prepare it." And so he probably from time to time asks Esau to go out and do that, and that's what he's doing here. And he says, "Such as I love." So this is something that it's one of his favorite things for Esau to do. But someone was listening. Verse 5, "And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it." And so we kind of see the scene here with Rebekah is kind of listening in, and she's in the other room, or maybe it's a tent that's attached, or maybe she's right outside. I don't think it expressly states, but she's close enough she can hear what's going on. And then you see Esau going out to make the kill and hunt for venison. And so then verse 6 says, "And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying," and she recounts the conversation, but she's hatching a plan. Rebekah is hatching a plan to get the birth or the blessing along with the birthright that has already become Jacob's, and get that blessing from Isaac onto Jacob, and it's through trickery. So she says, verse 7, "Bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord, before my death." She's telling Jacob, she's recounting what Isaac said. So she said, "Now," in verse 8, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee." See, she's hatched this plan. And I've heard some preachers really go off on the women on this. I'm sorry, but I just don't think it's a female thing. I think it's a human thing. And people are just like this. As a matter of fact, one of the things that's really ruined a lot of good churches is just this constant, you know, politicking inside. You know, there's governmental politics. There's also church politics, politicking. And there's the cliques. And, you know, the especially when, people are leaving certain positions they hold, maybe choir director or some kind of teacher or whatever, and they get all these plans that are hatched by people behind the scenes, and it causes a lot of problems. Instead of people just praying and asking for the Lord's guidance, they come up with their own ideas, and they start playing these games, and it causes so many. And I can tell you, churches recently, that this kind of stuff has just destroyed their work. They've lost the spirit. God's just not in it. It's all man and all their own ideas and plans and politicking and bumping this guy out and shipping that guy out and moving this guy around and making this. That's just not how God works. And but in spite of that, God has actually used churches like that. I mean, I've known some churches that are messed up, but God will still use them. For the sake of the lost people especially, God will still use them to get the gospel out. And so that's what's going to happen here. In spite of what we're seeing, God's going to use it. And so in verse 9, Rebecca gives Jacob orders, "Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth." So Rebecca knows the recipe. Esau doesn't have a secret recipe, and he'd do it for Isaac without Rebecca's involvement. He would just get it ready. And so Rebecca's going to do that, and she can do it quicker because she's already got the meat. She's ready to go. She's got everything lined up. And so she says in verse 10, "And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat and that he may bless thee before his death." So the plan is hatched. Everything's on. They're starting. They're going to do their thing. And I want to say this before moving on is some people have, I don't know, they got a little touchy about this, but I've said, you know, the soap operas, the books you read, fictional novels and that sort of thing, especially movies you watch, all those plots are just, you know, they change the names and the faces and things and everything, but the bottom line of those plots are all found in the Bible. And some people don't want to give the Bible credit, but if you're a Bible believer, you understand this book is the book. And it's been around and is longer than any other book that's out there that's read. I mean, some people try to claim the Book of the Dead, and some of those are older. But I believe, for example, the Book of Job, I believe, goes way back close to the time of the flood. And we don't have any other books in antiquity that exist from that period. And all the plots that you see in future books came from this one book. And I read this thing as Sir Arthur Thomas Quiller Couch. I don't know if you pronounce his name right or not, but I was reading this in an article where he listed seven plots, and some folks tried to argue against this, but it really comes down to there are seven plots that you'll find in all the books and all the movies and everything. Let's list them. Number one, man against man. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you the plot, and then I'm going to tell you where you find it in the Bible. Just one example. There are numerous examples. Number one, man against man. That's Cain versus Abel. Number two, man against nature. I would say Noah's flood's an example of that, but then the book of Revelation. And, of course, it's God causing it to happen, but it's still man against nature, against the plagues in Egypt is another example. Number three, man against himself. And I would say Adam in the garden is an example of that. Other times where even Jacob is struggling, and the story for a whole section of a chapter is about Jacob's internal struggle. Number four, man against God, Tower of Babel, Sodom, there you go. Number five, man against society, I would say that would be Lot and Sodom. Then number six, and there are other examples, obviously. Number six, man caught in the middle. We're going to see that with Jacob and his sons between the 11 and Joseph, and Jacob's caught in the middle. And that plot will come through the Bible numerous times. And number seven is just man and woman. And you have Adam and Eve, you have Isaac and Rebecca. And that's just basically the typical love story that, you know, so many books and movies have been written about. And now these days you can't even read these books because they're so explicit and everything. But in the good old days, you could read these books and things and you'd see that it all comes from those seven plots. And this is just another example of it right here. And I guess you'd say Isaac's kind of caught in the middle here between Esau and Jacob and the struggle over the blessing. So Jacob, though, as he listens to this hatched plot from his mom, he starts to voice his concerns. Verse 11 says, "And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man." Now, I've jokingly said that that's my life verse. I just think it's funny. Some of you may be familiar with the life verse thing. People pick a verse, kind of their life theme verse. And I don't know. I just have never... I've referred to a couple of different verses that I kind of see as my life verse, and I won't get into that, but... sometimes that stuff gets silly. I've seen people claim a life verse. I'm like, that doesn't describe what I see you trying to do with your life at all. Why is that your life verse? You know what I'm saying? And that's why I think it's funny to say, you know, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. That's my life verse, because it's so irrelevant to me, just like so many people claim these spiritual-sounding verses and then say it's their life verse. I'm thinking, your life verse is supposed to mean it's your theme verse. It's a verse that would describe what you're, you know, all about. And I don't see that a lot of times in these so-called life verses. But anyway, he continues, Jacob, that's his comment. He's saying, you know, my dad's going to realize it's not, I'm not Esau, because I'm not hairy. I'm Mr. Smooth, you know. And Esau's a hairy dude. And he continues, says, verse 12, my father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver. And I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. He's afraid of getting caught, and for obvious reasons. And it's like if I walked up to somebody and, you know, was talking to them and they were, let's say, whatever reason, they were blind and they would always touch my head. And then some guy come in trying to impersonate me. Well, he'd better shave his head. Because if he's got any hair up there at all, they'll know it's not me. Verse 13. And his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them. So Rebekah is assuring Jacob and promising to take the fall if they get caught. And she continues in the narrative continues in verse 14. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat such as his father loved. And verse 15. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. Verse 16, and she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. She's getting him in costume. She's getting him dressed up, and she also wants him to smell like Esau. Not just the hair, but she's using goats, skins of the kids of the goats. He'll smell like the outdoors. And verse 17, and she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So here we go. The stage is set. Enter Jacob, stage left. Verse 18, and he came unto his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? So you see right there already a hint that Isaac, thinking, well, that don't sound like Esau. Who art thou, my son? Now, we have to configure he's probably near death. I mean, the way the Bible's describing him here. He talks like this. He's not got good vision. He can't hear very well. And so that's what we're dealing with here. Says, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And verse 19, Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. Jacob's playing right along and tells a flat-out lie. Says, I am Esau. And no, he's not. And verse 20, and Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. Another blatant lie. So Jacob's in deep now. He's lying. He's playing the part. Flat out lied about being Esau. And flat out lied about the Lord bringing him the meat when his mom had it in the kitchen and made it up real quick. Verse 21, and Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. So there's a little bit of skepticism, you know, you can see here. Isaac's a little concerned. He wants to make sure this is his hairy son, Esau. So verse 22, Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Or he might say, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. So he's hairy. He sounds like Jacob, but he sure is hairy. So, verse 23, and he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Now, he probably, you know, like a lot of parents, he didn't want to believe there's a problem. I mean, how many parents have been deceived because they did not want to recognize red flags? Oh, not Johnny. Johnny would never do that. Johnny's such a sweetheart. I've known people. I've ministered to people, and I'm trying to be very vague here. I don't want to give anything away because it's not for me to air this out and shame anybody. But I've known people guilty of crimes, and won't specify what ones. But when I went to confront them, I had to deal with the family, and it was as clear as could be that they were guilty of sin, guilty of sin. And you couldn't get Mama to believe it. My boy would never do something like that. No, he's a sweet boy. And so, as a parent, that's something that I always had to watch. I didn't want to be one of those parents. And so when I saw my kids did something, I didn't play games about it with it. I didn't pretend to, I didn't say, oh, I'm going to believe my child no matter what. Well, you're stupid. Your child needs to understand that you're going to judge righteously, just like their father in heaven. You earthly fathers are supposed to be a picture of God in heaven. And these people who just side with their family, no matter what, you're your family's worst enemy. You people who bail out your children and don't let them go to jail when they commit a crime, steal a car. Sometimes, you know what, a trip to the jailhouse, local jailhouse, you know, something like the county jail for a few weeks or even a few months might wake them up. But if you keep covering for them and refusing to recognize the fact that they've got a problem, they need to repent, and you keep salving over all their open wounds, worst nightmare, you're the worst enemy. Sometimes you love people, you do what's right, not what's easy. And in this case, I think it's just, you know, a little different. Isaac's very old. He really can't make a case one way or the other based on the evidence as he sees, hears, and smells it, feels it. But there might be a little bit of this here that he's just saying, well, I'm not going to go into the... I have to believe it's okay, even though I can hear it's not Esau, the voice. I can hear it. And so, verse 25, and he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And you know, it reminds me of the Lord's Supper, just the way it's worded there. And he did eat, and brought him wine, and he drank. This is a solemn moment, even though the circumstances are... well, you think about it. At the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, you had Jesus being betrayed by Judas. And this kind of a betrayal going on here. It's not exactly the same, and I'm not saying Jacob is Judas. I am saying that Esau kind of is like Judas, but on this side, he's the one being deceived, or at least Isaac's being deceived, and Esau is the one being ripped off. But I just point that out. There's just a similarity there I wanted to point out. And verse 26, and his father Isaac said unto him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And verse 27, he came near and kissed him. He smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him. And said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. So that's enough evidence for Isaac to go ahead with the blessing. He smells like the great outdoors. And Hebrews 11:20 says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So you note that he's going to end up blessing Esau, but not with the blessing that Esau wanted, and the blessing of the elder, the oldest son. So here's the blessing, verse 28. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Listen, cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Now, period. And we'll pick up there in our next study, because I want to take a couple of minutes here and talk about this. Because all the anti-Semites, and you have the Steven Andersons and the Tex Mars and all the white supremacists and all the anti-Jew, black Hebrews and all these, preterists who are, believe replacement theology, all are heretics, every one of you. And you lie to people and you say that the blessing of Genesis 12:3 is only to Abraham. Genesis 12:3, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And this was said to go to Abraham and to his seed, and it was passed from Abraham to Isaac in Genesis 26:3. And then it was passed from Isaac to Jacob here in Genesis 27:29. And it will continue from Jacob through the 12 tribes. In Deuteronomy 10:15, we'll read when we get there in our studies, if the Lord tarries, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. Now that verse in Deuteronomy is key. You ought to go find that in your Bible and mark it. And actually, you could write in Genesis 12:3 by the footnote, C 26:3, and then go to Genesis 26:3 and say C 27:29, and then here at 27:29 in your Bible, write C Deuteronomy 10:15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, who's what we've been reading about so far, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he chose their seed after them, you anti-Semites, even you above all people, as it is this day. So that blessing of Genesis 12:3 had been transferred from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob to the children of Israel under Moses, as it is this day. Right before Moses dies, that's confirmed. And that's important because, folks, America as a nation is on the cusp of destruction. And they're spitting at God and spitting on His Word. And they have totally abandoned the Bible. There's great apostasy, even among evangelical churches today. Very few true churches. And a lot of Christians are false professors. When you talk to them, they don't really believe the gospel. They call themselves Christian. Well, calling yourself Christian isn't how you're saved. You're saved by repenting toward God, and that includes your sins, with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, believing how that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, and on the third day according to the Scriptures, and trusting in that gospel, you're saved. If you're claiming to be a Christian, and that is not what you believe, then you are not saved. You're not a Christian. And that explains why this nation is in the conditions it is in. And you watch one little piece of the puzzle left. When we turn on Israel as a nation, America is doomed. You'd better get this doctrine right and teach your loved ones and teach your family and teach it in your church, because if America continues to buy the lies that are being put out by the anti-Semites, and America as a whole turns on Israel, dark days are ahead, even before the rapture and before the Great Tribulation.